Now let's see.
Review. That's what we do first. Where are we?
Where are we going?
Well, remember the first... Well, it's not... We're too good there. A little bit better. The first day, we talked about the fact that you will invest your life and that people are worth your life, the value of the individual, and that you invest your life in people by helping them grow spiritually. And yesterday, we worked on one very important principle. Spiritual growth results from faith in the living written Word of God. And of course, before we did that, we had this little digression in defining what faith is and defining what we mean by the living written Word of God. And so that combined together. And then we started using that principle, and we talked about the little chart and the wheel illustration in terms of that there is confrontation with the living written Word of God, and that then there is faith, and that produces action. Then we started talking about this is how to use it with yourself, and we covered that, and today we're going to talk about how do you use it with others, and who can use it, and then how do we use it. So we're going to talk about using it with others, and how do we use it, which is the principle of ministry. And that principle of ministry is where we're headed today. How is it that I start ministering to another individual? What is the scriptural principle of ministering to another person? Before we begin, I'd just like us to pause and turn our hearts to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, once again we're reminded that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. And it would certainly be a vain hour that we would be spending here together if you did not take words and empower them by your Holy Spirit, and take ears and open them by your Holy Spirit so that there is instruction. And Father, we know that the words that you empower is your word. And so we pray that as we look together into the Bible, that you would fulfill your promise that the Holy Spirit has been given to us to teach us so that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And because we have seen that it is promised, we thank you right now because we know that you will never be delinquent in fulfilling all that you have promised us. So we thank you and praise you for it in anticipation of a great time together by the power of your Spirit and of your Word and of your presence. Amen. The scriptural principle of growth, and if you have your notebook, we're on page 13. We talked about it as God's ministry. We talked about that you should use it in your own life. And the next thing we want to talk about is use this principle of growth, the scriptural principle of spiritual growth, in the lives of others. And there's two passages, or one passage, one book I want to look at in particular, and I want to look at two verses in this book, and that's 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says something. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." Now, what he is doing, he's telling you what actually happened. Now, in 1 Thess 2:8, which is a verse that you need to keep together with this verse, he says, "For so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only." You see, in 1 Thess 2:8, he tells you that the desire. In 1 Thess 1:5, he tells you the effect. His desire was what? Not to impart just the gospel. Now, it's obvious that it's very important to impart the gospel. Evangelists work long and hard trying to figure out how to clarify, how to communicate the simple good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's important.
And we need to work at communicating it.
But Paul says, that isn't all I wanted to impart unto you. That I wanted to do a whole lot more.
So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing not to impart just the gospel, but our own souls. To have it come across with a little bit more than just information.
And what was the effect?
In 1 Thess 1:5, he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And so I wanted to look a little bit on what are some of the keys why Paul had such effectiveness. Why was Paul so effective when he went to Thessalonica? Now certainly it was because the Holy Spirit and God was at work at Thessalonica. That's what we covered last night. It is God's ministry. And Paul went some other places and he didn't have such an effective ministry. Such as Athens. When he went there, there were only a few converts. So we know we have to go back to this idea that it's God's ministry. But that was what we covered last night. Now I want to look at the human side of things. That is, what did Paul do in order to have this effective ministry? Well, the first thing I see in 1 Thess 2:8 is an affection. So being affectionately desirous of you. A great affection. We talked yesterday that love is basically an attitude. It's a volitional act. It's something I will to do. It is me desiring your benefit regardless of the cost to me. And I do that. That has nothing to do with my emotions. But Paul not only had done that, but he had gotten so involved with the people that he became affectionate. You know, I personally hold a conviction on this, and I believe that as you get involved with people, and as you love them by an act of the will, and start demonstrating that love, that your affection toward them will grow. That you love by an act of the will first, and then the affection will grow. What too many Christians are looking for is they're sitting around waiting for some emotion to come flooding through their life. And once they have that emotion, then they think, if I ever get that emotion, if I ever get that great love flowing through me, that emotional love, then I'll be able to love them by an act of the will. And I've got 180 out, exactly backward. You see, I can't control my emotions. I really can't. But I can control my volition. And so I control my volition by an act of the will. I decide to love and I decide to give myself to people. And when I do that, I find that I start becoming affectionate. So being affectionately desirous of you, and he had a great desire. And that's the second thing. If we're going to minister to people, we're going to have a desire for it. We're going to have to decide that it is worth the cost. May I speak very bluntly? It is rare to find people who really have a desire to invest their lives in the lives of others. What most people have a desire is to have a successful ministry. What most people desire is to be acknowledged as a church pillar, or a great Sunday school teacher, or something else. To desire to invest your life, to be desirous of individuals, means that you really want to see their benefit. And you're not concerned about your reputation. You see, the illustration Paul used here is in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now, it would be better translated, a nursing mother. That's what some translations do have. A nursing mother. I feel very fortunate in the fact that my wife breastfed all three of our children. And any of you young gals, when you become mothers, let me highly recommend that you do it. If for no other reason than for gaining a greater understanding of 1 Thess 2:7. If there's no other reason in the world, that's reason enough in my mind. I think there are some other reasons, but that's reason enough. Let me recommend that to you. And I watched my wife take each one of those children as infants and put them to the breast. And it is a beautiful sight. It is something to behold. And she would talk about how her desire and her affection would build toward those children. She says, she claims there's something that goes inside. There's something in the chemistry when you start breastfeeding your children that's different. And you have a greater affection and a greater love and a greater affinity toward your children. And this is the kind of desire that Paul was talking about. This is the illustration. And I know we live in a society that it's almost an embarrassment to talk about breastfeeding. You know, and we really live in, we're the strange ones in the world. You know, you go any place else in the world, and there's women walking down the street feeding the babies. They say, we're the weird ones. Don't get it backwards. They're the ones that are normal. We're the ones who are weird. Say, our culture. And Paul is talking about a very normal, natural function of life and a beautiful thing to behold. Now notice one thing about that, the illustration that he is using. It's physically impossible for a woman to feed more than two. And for all practical purposes, one. And then what Paul is talking about here is helping a person on an individual basis, I believe. That's what the illustration would indicate. I know one woman who had twins and who successfully breastfed both of them. And that it was a whale of a job. Matter of fact, we drove about 4 or 5 hours, and my wife and she were in the back seat, and her husband and I were up in the front seat. My wife later, she said, you know, she was feeding one of those two babies all the time. For 4 or 5 hours straight. She said maybe for 5 minutes, you know, they would both be down. But then it was pick up this one. And then by that time, it was time for the next. And wow. And so you see what he's talking about is an individual approach. Now he's also talking about babes. You see, later on in verse 12, he says, excuse me, verse 11, as you know how he exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. And later on, as your spiritual babe grows up and becomes a child, you have a different, a little bit different relationship with them. You have a relationship like a father. When they're babes, you have a relationship like a nursing mother. Later on, as they're children, you have a relationship like a father. See, what does a nursing mother do? She's tender. She's loving. She's accepting. What does a father do? He disciplines. He's the one who is supposed to bring in the sternness. That's part of a father's place. As we exhorted. See, that's not such a tender activity. Exhort. That means to get the people to do something. And charge. Now, there's also a third thing a father does, and that's comfort. You know, a father is supposed to have a compassion and a tenderness too. But not in the same sense as a nursing mother. This is all this part of this desire. See, what I'm talking about is I'm talking about something that's very costly. That's why few people really desire it. You know why few American mothers feed their babies by the breast? I'll tell you why. It's mighty inconvenient. It's a whole lot easier. Plunk that bottle in the thing, turn on the gas while I'm washing the dishes, pull it on out, cool it down, plunk it in with that little holder right next to the bed. You see, and it's the same way in the spiritual realm. What does it cost? It costs and it costs and it costs. And so it's easy to say, boy, I really want to have it. I really desire it. It's a different thing to be like Paul and really desire it. Second, the next thing as I see about Paul is that he shared his own soul. I've meditated on that a lot. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, the willingness to impart our own souls. And after a lot of meditation, I have to say, I don't know what it means. But I think it includes the idea of sharing your life at a reality level. Well, we don't want to do that, do we? You don't want to do it with your children, your physical children. There's something that I hate probably as much as anything I hate. And that is having to go to my 8-year-old daughter and ask her to forgive me. And I hate that. You know, I want her to look up at, "Oh, Dad, you know, oh, Dad, you can do anything. You're always right." That's what I want. Sharing your own soul. You know, for years, I prayed about people and I prayed about working with people. And I used to cop out. I used to go around telling people, "Well, you know, my gift is teaching, not man-to-man relationships, not working with a person on an individual. I do far better when you get 5 or 6 or 8, 10 people around and I can just teach them in a little group." You know why I said that? Because I was unwilling to share with people my own soul. Because I didn't want people to see how much garbage was in my life. I didn't want people to realize how imperfect I was. You see, when you teach a group, when I teach up here like this, you know, I can look pretty good. You see, I can say something. Nobody has an opportunity really to discuss it with me. There's no interaction. And if I make it sound pretty good and I make it emphatic enough, and if my point isn't logically strong, I shout it a little bit louder. And, oh, you didn't catch that yet, huh? And you can look pretty good in a group. But when you sit down with an individual and you start sharing your soul, and they start telling you about a problem they've got in their life, and you sit down and say, "Okay, here's what problems I've had in my life in that area. And here's some of the victories I've had, and here's some of the failures I am having." I'm not sure if that's exactly what Paul meant, but I think that's part of what Paul meant when he said he was willing to share his own soul. It's costly. We're talking about investing our lives in others. This is what we're talking about. Why was Paul so effective? 1 Thessalonians 5. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." And Paul associates the kind of person he was, the kind of life he lived, with this effectiveness of the gospel. There is a distinct association here. He is saying here in my mind that part of the reason why this did come across with such power, and not in just word, was the kind of life, the manner of life we lived. And he uses an expression there in verse 5. He says, "as ye know." That's a little key expression in 1 Thess. "As ye know." It's a book full of reminders. And if you look over in chapter 2, you'll find that there's at least 5 times that he uses this type of an expression. Verse 2, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, we were bold." So one of the things they observed in his life was boldness. "We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." And by the way, let me just add a little side note in there. Every now and then I hear somebody saying, when you speak the gospel, you should never have any contention. Paul said, "with much contention." That does not mean that you go around with the gospel and have a chip on your shoulder. And I've watched too many Christians do that. They've got a gospel chip on their shoulder. Really? You know? "Don't you believe you're going to hell?" And they sort of draw the line, dare the guy to cross it. You know, and they use the gospel, you know, and then when a guy gets offended, they stand there in their self-righteousness and say, well, the gospel offends. Instead of realizing that I've offended somebody, contention there means that when somebody counters you, you counter back. Now, when somebody counters, you listen to them. I'm diverging here fantastically. But I think it's an important point. Most Christians, when they're sharing the gospel, a guy will bring back a point. You know what they're doing while that person is talking? The whole time they're thinking to themselves, what am I going to do to shut him up when he's finished talking? How am I going to answer him? Instead of listening to the guy. And when the person's through, just listening and say, you know, you've got a couple of good points there. And this is a good point. And I see why you would say that. However, I totally disagree with you. You see, what people crave for is to be understood. And if somebody brings out a point, and if you say, I think I understand what you're talking about, and really work at understanding what they're talking about, then you contend with them by simply saying, well, that's a good point. However, I disagree with it. I totally disagree with it. And the reason I do is this. You don't go around saying, well, you know, I'm right and you're wrong. Well, you put the guy in a box. Now he's got to argue with you some more. You see, we expose them to truth. We bring it on out. That's what I believe he means when he says contend, is that you always expose them to the truth. But you have to do it in love. And the way that they expect you to love them is by understanding them. You'll almost never have a person get mad at you for sharing the gospel with them when you take time first to listen to what they're trying to say and really try to understand it. Once you've listened to it, really worked in understanding it, ask them questions, then you can say, I think I understand what you're talking about. Now I have to tell you something. I totally disagree with you. And then you can go on. Well, that was contention. What else did they know about his life? Verse 5, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. What did they see in his life? They saw honesty, not flattery. Now, I believe that he must have used compliment, but not flattery. Moreover, they saw in his life that there was not covetousness. Matter of fact, in Thessalonica, Paul, a lawyer, worked sewing up tents in order to make some money to have some more food to buy, to be able to buy some food. Instead of a passing the collection plate around. I've always wondered if that wouldn't be a better way to get the gospel out sometimes. What else did they know about his life? Verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day. When you talk about investing your life with people, you're talking about something that's going to take you night and day. You got to be willing for that person you're working with to call you up in the middle of the night. It's just like a baby. Say, I've never heard a mother yet say, well, child, I brought you back from the hospital. You're in your bed. Now don't call me till 6 o'clock tomorrow morning. Then it is no better. It's a night and day proposition. If you're going to start investing your life in people, you're going to have to be willing for them to trouble you at any time. I remember once I was, in bed and the phone rang and I got up and, my friend said, did I wake you up? I said, no, I had to get up to answer the telephone anyhow. Just seeing who's awake here. And so he started sharing with me. He said, my wife and I are being oppressed by the devil. Fantastic wave of oppression. And we've been praying and reading the word, and I just wanted to call you up. And I said, great, let's have some prayer. So we prayed over the telephone. You can do that, God can plug in with two people, He's got a fantastic switchboard. And so we prayed over the phone, and I said, well, Don and I are going to have some prayer now also. And if this thing isn't resolved, if the oppression of the enemy doesn't leave, give me a call back in a few minutes, or and we'll come on over and we'll sit and drink coffee and read the Word all night. For laboring night and day. Verse 10, ye are witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves. One of the things about a person who is going to do this is he has to have a character, godliness. And the word that I like there is unblameable, not sinless. You know what the difference is, don't you? The word unblameable means irreprehensible. That helped a lot, didn't it? I always love that. I pick up a dictionary and that's what I found. And I thought, great, you know. The point being is that nobody can point the finger at you. You see, it isn't that there isn't sin there, but that the sin has not worked itself out in demonstrable activities, things that are seen by everybody, and so that they can start pointing the finger at you. See, there's a lot of difference in having pride of the heart and thinking to yourself, well, you know, I'm getting to be pretty good, which is pride, and it's a sin, and standing around and telling people, hey, you know, I'm really getting pretty good, because then everybody can see it. Then you can be blamed. See, now, you know, the other way, God will still blame you. And God will convict you. And you have to confess that sin. But you see, you haven't breached your relationship with people. That's unblameable in my mind. Well, this is the kind of life, this whole character. But what else does it say? 1 Thess 1:5. As ye know what manner of men we were among you. And I started thinking about that. Manner of men among them. What was his manner among them? And so I looked in Acts 17 because I knew that that's where he went to Thessalonica. And so I started reading Acts 17. And here's what it says. It's like a bomb dropping on my head. Now, when they had passed through Amphilia and Amphilonia, they came to Thessalonica. And there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul... Do you see that bomb? As his manner was. Boom. As you know what manner of men we were. Paul, as his manner was. Oh, here's his manner. Not just his character, but the way he does things. As his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now here, his message is the gospel. But his manner was what? Three verbs there. There's three very important verbs. The first one is that he went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them. Now I took out my dictionary and I started looking at these verbs. And this first one, reasoned. It means to place before in logical order. It means to help someone see the reasonableness or the logic of something. And when we start working, if we're going to take the scriptural principle of spiritual growth and use it in another person's life, we're going to have to reason with them. You see, for that person to grow, what has to take place? Well, they have to place faith in the living written Word of God. Really help, other than by prayer and my life, but I can't make somebody see Jesus or be spiritually confronted with. What I can do is, though, that I can put the written Word before them. And this reasoning with them involves the written Word. And I would suggest to you that in practical way, the most practical way to reason with people out of the Scriptures is not to tell them what it says, but to ask them what it says. Now, those of us who have been sharing the gospel have been using this for years. You sit down, you open, you know, you want to share the gospel, you open to Romans 3:23. You ask a person, what does it say? According to that verse, who has sinned? They read it and they say, everybody. I always want to make it a little bit personal for them, so I say, well, does that include me? And I say, well, yeah, that's right, it includes me. Does that include you? Well, yes. No, don't ever ask them if it includes them without including yourself first. You say, because you've came together as equals. Then you ask the guy to call himself a sinner. So that creates this kind of a relationship. He's down and you're up. He doesn't like that. That's an uncomfortable situation. Nobody likes that. So you come together and you say, well, am I a sinner? And the guy looks at everybody, well, yeah, I guess you know, it says you are. Right, I am. See? Now you're down there and he's up there. Then you ask him, well, you want to join me? See, it's a lot easier. You don't have the hassle with people. You see, because people react emotionally to a situation, not just reasonably. You see? And emotionally, it's a lot easier for me to call myself a sinner if you tell me that you're a sinner. See, it's a lot easier for me to tell you that I'm goofed up if you tell me, yeah, I'm goofed up too. You see, the fact of whether you're a sinner or not has nothing to do with the fact that I am a sinner, does it? But it's an emotional thing. So, you know, you do this. This is the same way in dealing with people when you're trying to get them to grow. When you want them to become more like Christ. Don't sit down and say, okay, here's this verse and it tells you to do such and such and here's what you ought to do and sit there and preach at them. That's not the manner. The manner was you've got to reason with them. And so you sit down and you open up the scripture and you say, read these three verses. Now tell me what you see about this. And you ask them pointed questions and you cause them to pull it out themselves, because as they pull it out themselves and they tell you what it means, then they're convinced that's what it says. A graphic illustration came to me one time when I had shared the gospel. This wasn't with a Christian, but the principle is the same. I had shared the gospel with an unsaved fellow and we had gone through it. And every verse, I'd say, now according to that verse, what is it, you know, what's the answer to this question and this question? And I kept writing it down on a piece of paper. And then when I finished, we talked about coming to Christ and about asking Christ into his life. And he looked at that piece of paper and he said, that's just an interpretation of the Bible. Now you've heard that one before, haven't you? And I said, you're absolutely correct. It really is. That is one interpretation of the Bible. I said, but let me ask you a question. When we looked at those verses, did I tell you what those meant, or did you answer the questions as you saw it? He said, well, you asked me questions and I answered it. Then I held up that piece of paper and I said, then this is your interpretation. And he looked down at that and a shockwave went across his brain. I could see it. And after a few seconds, he said, you know, that's right. It is my interpretation. And he asked Christ into his life. See that? Because it's true, it is. There are a lot of interpretations of the Word. Let's face it. Let's be honest. You know, let's not start this sanctimony. Oh no, there's only one real interpretation. You know, and this is it. You know, and then he's going to say, well, then another guy says the same thing, and you don't say, you know, you both say you've got the right interpretation, and you're not in agreement with one another. So I'm going to cop out because I don't have to vote. You see? You allow the guy to have a cop out when you say that. But just reason with them. Put it before them. Ask them questions. You know, like a verse like Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You want to get a person started in Bible study or scripture ministry. You show them Colossians 3:16. What is the command there? You ask them. Oh, he reads it or she reads it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's right. Let the word of Christ. What do you think that means? Define that for me. You know, explain it as much as you can see. And so they tell you. Then you ask them another question. Well, tell me, what are some activities a person could do that would enable them to have the Word of Christ dwell richly in their life? And they think for a while and they say, well, they can read it. Right, good. Ooh, that's very good. Read. Write that down on a piece of paper. Then they think for 5 more minutes and they finally come up with study. Oh, marvelous. I mean, this is astute. What else? You know, and they may come up with the memorization finally. And so, you know, and they may come up with some other things. And then when they're all through, you can say, ask them, well, tell me, of all these things you've listed, which do you think would be most effective for your life? Which would be most effective? Now, you're running a risk there. You may want them to start doing Bible memorization, and they may say, the most effective thing for my life would be to do Bible study. And there goes your plan. But you're getting them into the Word. You see, this is reasoning with them. It's causing them to see the logic of it. The second thing that Paul did after he reasoned with them, He says he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening. And the word there means to throw wide open. To take the doors and cast them wide open. Throwing it wide open. Opening it up. And it's at this point, after you've reasoned with a person, after you've asked them some questions, and they've shared what they've thought, and you ask them, what does it mean for the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly? And they share some thoughts, and when they're through, you say, that's fantastic. Let me add a couple of other suggestions. Or they put down the list of four things that they think they could do in order to have the Word to dwell in them richly, and you say, let me add a couple of more suggestions, if I may. And you throw the door open a little bit further, a little bit wider. That's the second thing Paul did. He opened. And the third thing was, it says, opening and alleging. This is a very poor word. Today when we think of alleging, we think of hinting at. I looked this up, and according to Vincent's, the word in the Greek has to come from two words meaning to place and being in on top of. So it has to do with being placed on top of or placed beside. It has to do with the idea of putting in juxtaposition, if you will. So that the person takes what we have learned and the other person's life and he places on top of it. He takes and he measures the word with the person's life and shows them where it's different. It's putting a little bit of bite into the thing. You know, Paul said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. A little bit of bite, a little bit of tang. Not blandness. You know, you got to have a little bit of bite here and a little bit of bite there. It's like the story about the toothless termite. I don't know if everybody ever heard of the story about the toothless termite. Toothless termite walks into this tavern and he said, where's the bartender? Well, that'll grab some of you about midnight tonight. Oh, you see, the toothless termite had no bite. You see, it comes across. There's truth, but it doesn't grab. It really is Wednesday morning, isn't it? How about briefing us on that one, huh? You see, when we reason with somebody out of the Scriptures, by asking them questions, by helping them apply their intellect to the Word of God, by showing them what the right questions are, and then we open it up and we explain it to them a little bit further, and then we turn around and we say, now your life and this are like this. Or, because of what you've just told me, you need to do such and such. And we're going to talk more about some of the practical ways you do this tomorrow. But this is what he did. He reasoned, he opened, and he placed beside. That was his manner. This is part of the reason why Paul had an effective ministry. Now remember, I want to go back to my first point. It's God's ministry. You may do this and you may not have an effective ministry. I'm not saying that these methods are going to guarantee an effective ministry because it's God's ministry. And you may be less like Paul was when he went to Athens and have a very ineffective ministry. Or not a very significant ministry, maybe would be a better way to put it. But we do need to emanate those activities which did create a good ministry, don't we? We need to constantly be working at it. This is the way we use this in the lives of others. Now, who can use this? Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You can't be a babe and use it. Babes can't use the principle to invest in another person's life. Now let me put that in balance for some of you. I don't know the spiritual state of everyone here in the room. Matter of fact, I know the spiritual state of almost nobody. And some of you may be babes. And you may be thinking to yourself, because a babe can't use it, boy, I am in a bad way, and I ought to do something about it, and I'm in a drastically bad situation. I want to relieve your mind. There's nothing nicer than a baby being a baby. You see, babies ought to be babies. And if you have just come to Christ, if you're a baby Christian, rejoice in the fact that you're a baby Christian and enjoy the position. And don't try to do this. However, don't be like these Christians that Hebrews 5 is addressing. They stayed as babies. You see, if you're a babe in Christ, that's no problem. Don't feel bad about that. If you say, well, I'm just, you know, maybe I'm not a babe, I'm 5 years old or equivalent to a 5 year old, or I'm like, you know, I'm just getting into my spiritual teen years or something like that. That's no problem. You're not mature yet. Fine. Remember, we're talking about a process here. Maturity, we said, was a process, not a state. You won't one day wake up and find that you're mature. You're going to continue to grow in the Lord. And so just, you know, enjoy where you are and be moving in the right direction. So if you're a babe, just realize that the things that we're going to be talking about this afternoon and tomorrow and Friday are going to be things that you're going to be applying a couple of years from now or a few months from now, not today or next week. And so you're going to be learning some extra things, and you'll have them in your notebook, and you just put your notebook away, and a few months from now you can pull it out and you'll have some other things to do as you have grown up a little bit spiritually. So don't be despondent. Take the things that you can do and start working on them. You see, a babe is not the kind of person who can invest in others. That does not mean there's anything wrong with a babe. You see, the only thing is wrong is if a baby stays a baby. The second thing is he is a person who is serving or has served as an apprentice. And this is an important one, and one that is often neglected today. And I would turn you to Luke 16, where Jesus Christ gives an important principle. Luke 16, starting at verse 10, Jesus lays down a principle of life. Then in verses 11 and 12, he gives you two applications to this principle. There are thousands of applications to this principle. Jesus gives two applications. The principle is in verse 10. Jesus said, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." Now that's it's a simple principle of life. You understand it? If you have a person and he is faithful, he handles a little bit of responsibility or a little thing well, what is he going to do with a big thing? He's going to handle it well. If he handles a little thing poorly, what is he going to do with a big thing? He's going to handle that poorly. Faithful in the least will be faithful in much. Unjust in the least will be unjust in most. You can predict what a person is going to do with a big thing by how they handle a little thing. That's the principle. It's a principle of life. Now Jesus makes two applications. The first one, if therefore, you see the word therefore? Because that's true. Here's something that you can draw from it. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Now what's a little thing? Unrighteous mammon. You know what unrighteous mammon is, don't you? Anybody know what unrighteous mammon? That is it. There it is. That's part of it. Material things. Unrighteous mammon. There's nothing righteous about this. You say, it's just, you know, there's nothing wrong with owning it, obviously. You see? But if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that's a little thing. You see? How will you handle a big thing? You'll be unrighteous with it. What's a big thing? True riches. You know, there's a lot of people out there on this planet, they don't know that there are any other kind of riches. I think if you can't put a dollar value on it, it isn't riches. Well, I'll tell you something. The $1 million doesn't even compare with the true riches. And it's not even in the same ballpark. It's like trying to compare gravel and diamonds. You know, it's not even in the same ballpark. If you haven't been faithful in how you handle this little thing, how are you going to handle a big thing? You're going to be unfaithful in it. If you've been faithful on the big, little thing, you'll be faithful in the big thing. If you haven't been faithful in handling unrighteous mammon, nobody's going to give you true riches, the big things. You want true riches in life? One of the keys, how do you handle your money? How do you handle your money? Second principle, verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? Now, what he's pointing out here is when you are working with something that belongs to somebody else, that's a little thing. Now, it may not be a little thing in actuality, but it's a little thing as far as you're concerned. You see, that which belongs to me is always more important than that which belongs to you. I can prove it to you. Let's suppose that we're all sitting here and we heard a screech of brakes and a loud crunch of metal. And we knew it happened out there in the parking lot. And we'd all go like this. And we'd look and we saw it was somebody else's car and we'd say, oh, the poor guy. Isn't that right? And it's a little thing compared to this. It was your car that was clobbered into. That which is another's man is always a little thing compared to that which is mine. Now this is fact. This is the way it really is. And I don't think that that's necessarily wrong. But what Jesus is pointing out, if you haven't been faithful in a little thing, somebody else's, who's going to give you that which is your own? And if you haven't been faithful in serving and helping somebody else in their ministry, who's going to give you your own ministry? If you haven't served as an apprentice and helped and worked with and labored folding bulletins, doing the menial tasks, you know, just the little things, but to help somebody else as he's accomplishing his ministry, which is just a little thing. If you haven't been faithful in that, will you be faithful in a big thing and controlling your own ministry? No. So Jesus says, be faithful in that. Then I'll trust you with the big thing. I'll trust you with your own ministry. Look at the life of Timothy. Philippians 2. We looked at this reference before, but we didn't look at it all the way. Starting at verse 20. Paul says, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. But ye know the proof of him. Verse 22. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. And when Paul says, as a son with the Father, what is he talking about? He is talking about the old father-son pass-on-the-trade relationship. You know, today this doesn't have as much meaning, does it? You know, because a father is a bootmaker and the son's an engineer, or the father's a doctor and the son's a lawyer, and there's not much relationship an occupation from father to son. But in Paul's day, you know what it was. The normal thing was that if your father's a carpenter, you work in the thing, sweeping up the scraps, and then finally he allows you to drive one peg into one board and that mallet. And wow, what a day. And then he allows you to do more and more and more, serving with him as a son with the father, as an apprentice, working with him, learning the trade. And that's what Paul's saying here. As a son with the father, he has served with me. And after he had served with Paul for year upon year upon year, Paul finally said, okay, I'm going to turn all of Ephesus over to you, and you take this growing church, this great church, and do the job that you can do with it. And Paul said, I can do that because he served with me as an apprentice. Well, this one is so forgotten today, I want to emphasize it. You want to serve in his apprentice? Go back home. Call up your pastor and say, Pastor, what can I do to really help you out? No, don't call him. Just take the bottle of salts with you so when he faints, you'll be able to revive him. I want to serve you. How can I help you in your ministry? He'll probably have to think about that one for a week.
Third thing about a person who can invest in another person, he is a man of character. And we already looked in 1 Thessalonians 2. We just finished looking at it. I put it down here in repetition for the sake of completeness. Man of character. 1 Thessalonians 2 is a chapter written on ministering to other people. If you want to study more about ministering to other people, study 1 Thessalonians 2. It's a wonderful chapter on this. And the thing that you will find more in there than anything else is you will see the character of the people who did the ministry. And the fourth thing that I would say, he is a person who is moving. He is in motion. Philippians 3, 12 through 15. Not as though I had attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm in motion. I'm moving. Let me summarize these all up in an illustration. The illustration I use is very appropriate to the countryside around here, and that's climbing a mountain. And here is the man who is up the mountain, climbing up the mountain, and leading this other man. That is, he is investing his life in this person. He is helping him spiritually. What has to be true about this guy? You don't want him to be a babe. You don't want him to be an inexperienced mountain climber, do you? And you look at some of these rocks and you think to yourself, I wouldn't go up those. And you know, if I were to try to lead you up some of those rocks, you'd say, I sure am not going. Because I'm not a rock climber or a mountain climber. So you don't want him to be a babe. You know, and if you are a babe, you know, maybe you know how to climb on top of a little rock. and you know, somebody else doesn't know how to even get up on top of a little rock. And you show them how to get on top of that little rock. You know, that, you see, you go as much as your experience allows you to go on how difficult the mountain is. He's not a babe. What else? He served as an apprentice. How did this guy learn his job as mountain climber? And he climbed with other people who had climbed the mountains. He's a man of character. That is, he's a man of integrity. You see, I would never, for sure, you know, if you finally convinced me that I wanted to go mountain climbing, that'd take a lot of convincing. But if you finally convinced me and you said, oh man, we've got a great guide here, and you know, and you showed me how good he was, he's experienced and he was great, and we get all set to go. And as we're getting ready to go, I look in his knapsack and I see a 6-pack of beer, and I think that he's about ready to get tipsy when he gets to the top of the mountain. I'm chickening out right there. You see, I want a man of character to go up a mountain with. I want to make sure that when he gets up there, that he's going to be just as capable to lead me on back down. I want to be able to depend upon him. That's why he has to be a man of character. And the last thing, he has to be a man who's moving. You see, this guy stops at any point near the bottom of the thing, and they can only climb over little rocks. Well, find some people who can't climb over those little rocks and start helping them on up. If you can climb up the medium-sized rocks, okay, start working with people who can't do that and help them on up. Find out who you can help and keep moving. I am a mathematician, and I did teach mathematics, and I taught one course in mathematics that I had never even taken. I had never taken the subject, and I taught it. You know how I taught it? I kept moving. Sure. I couldn't figure the whole subject out. You know, I mean, you walk in on Monday morning and they say, well, this year you're teaching such and such a subject. And they hand you the text and the next day the class starts. Well, I wasn't about ready to I couldn't have gotten the whole year ready that night. Well, I got as much as I could get ready, and I got out in front of everybody and I stayed out in front of everybody. You see, I just kept moving. Well, that's much the same way. The kind of man who can invest in others. Well, tonight we're going to talk about the scriptural principle of investing in others. We've talked a lot about the kind of man using this thing, but we haven't gotten down to the crux of the issue. Tonight we're going to get down to that crux of that issue. Those of you who have the notes, I know you're so curious, you look over, I wonder what it is.
Don't steal all my thunder. You know, act surprised tonight when I tell you what it is. Well, it's only 8 after 10. Well, that gives me back 2 of the minutes that I took yesterday. Let's have a word of prayer before everybody takes off and gets coffee and goes on up to Eagle Lake. Father, we pray that you will continue to work in our lives, giving us this affectionate desire that Paul had to work with people, to share not just information, though it be biblical and true information, but not just information, but much more, our lives and our souls. Give us that willingness. Give us that desire. Help us to be the kind of people, help prepare us to be the kind of people who can invest in others and keep moving. And Lord, I pray for this great gang today as they go on up to Eagle Lake. And Lord, I pray that there would be no accidents on the road, that when they get there, that there would be a great time, that the weather would be just perfect, that they would be able to enjoy the beauty and enjoy your creation, have fellowship together, have fun together, enjoy the steaks and all of that, that there would be nobody that would slip off a rock or twist an ankle or bruise themselves, run into any snakes or problems or anything like that. And we commit this whole day to you. And as we get back together tonight, we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be too tired and that we might be able to continue to look in your word and have you speak to us. We thank you because we have been assured that you have heard our prayers and that your will be accomplished. Amen.